Our text this morning is Psalm 95. Let me find it in your Bibles. Psalm 95 can be found in your pew Bibles on page 633. As you open to it, 633. Let's pray for the Spirit's illumination. Heavenly Father, 1 Corinthians reminds us that what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand that which God has freely given us. Lord, it reminds us that we have the mind of Christ. So as we come to your word, we pray that through your Spirit, you would show us what you have freely given. Amen. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, "They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways." Therefore I swore in my wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. So this is a psalm instructing us on obedience. And yes, because it's Father's Day, I had to make the topic obedience. And to start this sermon, I would like to actually jump out of this psalm and forward in the New Testament to Ephesians 6. So this is for the fathers out there. Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." I think I saw one parent just nod. Verse 2 says, "Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." So my encouragement and application this morning as we go through this text is to all of you who find yourself as children with parents, my encouragement is that you obey them. Because to do so is right and good and brings with it the blessing of life and abundance. But before you eye roll and wonder how much your parents paid me, specifically your dads paid me to say that, let me point out that Ephesians 6 calls you to that obedience in the Lord. So it's under God and by God and ultimately to God that you are called to obey your unreasonable parents. Furthermore, just to be fair, to represent the children a little bit this Father's Day, Ephesians 6 isn't a free pass for their authority. It says at the end of that verse, in verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up." And there's an action here. "Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So I mentioned that letter and that chapter is because I come from Africa. I actually got here Thursday, and that's why my beard is a little bit unkept. I was there for 2 weeks, and I landed Thursday, and between the jet lag and multiple tasks, I haven't had a chance to go get a haircut. But I taught on Ephesians 4 through 6 and in Colossians 3 because in the Word of God, what we see in the first three chapters, actually the first four chapters, we see the fall. And then within chapters 3 and 4, we see that division and sin and broken relationship immediately permeates not only Adam and Eve's relationship with their God, with their Father God, but it permeates their relationships with each other. Then in Genesis 4, you will see brother is raised up against brother. And if you read Genesis 4, you'll see the story of Lamech, and that even the institution of marriage and social everything falls under this division, bloodshed, enmity. It just permeates everything. And yet the great story of Scripture, and that you see this in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3, is that all these relationships, both personal with God and with each other, they're restored and renewed and redeemed in Christ. And so children are called to obey in the Lord. And fathers are called also. So, as we look at our triune God, we see and we find that the first mover of redemption is our triune God, who is a father who does not provoke, neglect, or mistreat. Actually, he rejoices over his well-pleased son. But we also find a perfect son who obeys, even unto death. So knowing that's the great arch story of Scripture, as we come to this psalm, we're brought with two immediate questions. Children, in what ways could or should your obedience more imitate the Son, Jesus Christ? And fathers, in what ways would or could your leadership, authority, parenting, and fathering more imitate your Father, our Heavenly Father? So fathers, what do we see revealed about God's fathering that we can imitate in and through his Spirit? And so those questions bring us back to Psalm 95 as we see how God instructs us in this psalm of obedience as he's fathering us, how we might follow him and imitate that. And the first thing I want you to see, and I will make this claim and I will stand on this claim throughout this entire psalm, is that the first two verses are the most powerful and significant. If you look at them, this whole psalm, its thrust is captured in these first two verses. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." As I studied and meditated on this psalm, I was most struck by its beginning because it begins with an invitation. And that invitation has with it, embedded in it, instruction and inclusion, although I hesitate to use that word in June. I'm teasing a bit, but it's remarkable how this psalm starts. It's an active invitation with vision, purpose, and an identity for you. It's actually something like a framework of life. If you see it, this is living. So culture and Satan especially, he will try and convince you that obedience to your parents or to God's word, obedience is missing out. Did God really say? We forget that the actual obedience for Adam pitched in Genesis was so that he could live not only a perfect life, but live in a perfect world. So God gave him a rule of obedience, and that obedience was so that he could live legitimately the perfect life in a perfect world. So in what way could disobedience add to that? You see what I'm getting at? This strange little play on words, this deception that Satan does, suggesting that through disobedience there might be more. Obedience, which so often we see or think of in this fallen framework, we often see it as a punishment. But the Old Testament will tell us that it's not a restriction. God's not holding back. It's the fullness of life that's found in obedience. It's actually something, obedience is something better, freer, and it's actually living. In fact, the Old Testament will say that the Lord, he find great delight in burnt offerings. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, is what the book of Samuel says. To obey is better than sacrifice. And that's suggesting every kind of sacrifice, not just animal sacrifices, but to obey is better than any type of sacrifice you could give up. Sacrificing good things or what you perceive as good things. To obey is to actually receive the fullest of good things and actual life. I'm actually worried about spending the entire time on these first two verses of this psalm, but simply I want to emphasize that this psalm of obedience decides to start with an invitation that has nothing to do with you, where you're at right now, or what sins you're caught up in, or how much trouble you are in or should be in. And that's significant. So I have to ask or challenge each of you, in your faith or in your fathering, how different or how much of an impact would it have on you if you saw and you started your obedience not with accomplishing anything, but you started it all by simply coming as you are? Again, this invitation is just come, let us. Come, let us make, let us come into his presence, let us make joyful noise to him with praise. Has nothing to do with fixing or restoring or beginning, making anything right. And so parents, or fathers especially, how would your fathering be if at the start of your fathering it had nothing to do with where your child is at or what trouble they're in right now, and it all started with this invitation? I mean, this psalm makes the statement later in verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But what's even more immediate in this psalm is these first two verses, which is just a present, every moment, always active invitation. Come, let us. I can't emphasize that enough, because if you lose that sight, you will begin in your parenting or approach to God, you'll start creating works before you come. There's a hymn, "Come Ye Sinners Poor and Needy." And the lyrics say this: "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that he requires is that you feel your need of him. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, if you wait until you're better, you will never come at all." I want you to see just how juxtaposed and contrasting waiting is to the beginning of this psalm of obedience. And so the beginning of a psalm of obedience isn't about achieving a status or a season in which you've authentically proven it. No, it simply begins a real, authentic, actual, obedient relationship with God is not about where you're at, that you've corrected, or anything. It's just come now. And so kids, in the same way, in your relationship with your father, wherever, whatever, and in whatever, you are also to come to your parents, because it is not about you that obedience or the relationship is found or started. It's about how they care and will uphold you, how they will claim you. It's in them and their responsibility for you. And so parents, in this earthly life, don't squander that responsibility to your kids. Again, if we're going to look at this psalm of obedience, we should see how we relate to God, and then how we can imitate that to those who we father or parent. And so you'll see in verses 3 through 7 why we ought to take this invitation as an immediate, wherever they're at, they can come. And that changes nothing because of how we look to them. So now, because of who God is and because of who you are, obedience of your children is started by them just coming to you. And so you'll see in 3 through 7, I've framed this as four things. There's accolades given, accolades earned, response given, response earned. So what am I saying here? I'm saying that your children should always be able to come to you, just as we are able to come to God, because of who he is and how he's earned it. And it has nothing to do with your children. Your parenting has really nothing, in some sense, to do with them. Just as our relationship to God, his pleasure, has nothing to do with our achieving anything. So 3 through 7, accolades given. You'll see this in verse 3. Just so you know, accolade is defined as an award or privilege granted as an acknowledgement of merit. So I want you to see that God has earned the right for us to come freely to him in trust. So we'll go through these fast, because they're in some ways pretty self-explanatory, but accolades given. Verse 3 says, and it gives to him this title. So he's given this title, that of King of greatness and above everything. And then these accolades in this first verse are earned because of what verse 4 and 5 say. Everything is in his hand, everything by which you and I receive. And then verse 5 will say, it's even, not only are they under his control, but he intentionally has formed and planned it. It goes on and then calls a response. So not only is he the king, but he's a king because of the power and the works he does. Then verse 6, these actions which prove merit call for a response. So verse 6 will say, let us come, worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He has formed everything. He gives you everything. You are even his work. There's a called response, an action. Then 7 reminds us why that response is earned. It's a very quick summary. Verse 7 says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. I don't want to dwell too much on these verses, but I will just encourage you, if you're looking for depth outside of this sermon, go to John 10, where Jesus makes the claim of being the good shepherd. And in that chapter, as he claims to be the good shepherd to bring you life, he will make claims of power, protection, and authority over you so that you might have peace. And as he will say in his invitation, or invitation to that peace, in John 27, he says, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father and the Father are one. I hope you see the connection. He is our God, and we are his sheep. Finally, I want to move on to verses 8 through 11. And I know I tried to emphasize the first two verses of this psalm and how they were the most important and significant because they call for immediate action. This psalm of obedience has nothing to do with merit you achieve. It's all about that immediate action. I emphasize to you again, those are the most important. But I recognize that if your heart is anything like my heart, you were probably drawn to these verses, or you find them the most interesting. Verse 8 through 11 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my works. That ends with saying, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In my mind, when I read these verses, this is what I see. I see something like a sibling getting in trouble. Any of you who have siblings, you know this. I see something like a sibling getting in trouble, and you know they messed up big. And the hammer of justice is about to come down on them, right? And you know you should look away, but there's a part of you that's just like, I gotta watch this train wreck. So it's like, and I've had these memories, right? I'm sitting in the room maybe next door, and I know he's getting a spanking or something, right? Or you just watch, And it's just something like this sort of grotesque, sick, fallen nature that's in our hearts that we have to watch the train wreck happen of discipline. That's what these verses kind of are. They're a slow train wreck of humanity and of what fallen human nature does. I implore you, learn and study, and if you memorize anything, remember the first two verses and that instant invitation. But again, we're slow of heart, and I understand being drawn to this final section. Now, I first told you that it's like watching a sibling get the hammer brought down on them, right? But actually, these verses are a warning. And if you're anything like me, in that first reflection, you're like, oh, what did they do to get this wrath of God? What did they do? This is actually a warning. And also, although I pitched it like you were watching your sibling getting in trouble, this is much more like your sibling getting in trouble for something you also were doing. You just didn't get caught that time. That's why it's a warning. It's saying today, don't harden your heart like your sibling just did, because you will be next. Don't think that because you aren't being punished now, you won't find yourself there, especially if you continue. And so this warning about the fathers of Israel is actually something spoken to you. You here right now. It's a warning. Don't harden your heart. It's a warning against that mix of guilt, sorrow, and yet smugness, watching a brother or sister get disciplined for something you got away with. So what exactly is it all referencing in this chapter? And I'm not going to go through all the texts, but I'll tell you, if you want to see the depth of this psalm, I encourage you this evening, maybe at dinner as a family, read Exodus 17 and Numbers 14, because you will see the references. But what is it that the Israelites did in Meribah and Massah that made God so angry? And actually, this psalm is not referencing one event. Meribah and Massah is where they're leading out of Egypt, and the people complain, and they grumble against God. This is what they say to Moses: why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now, they're saying this to Moses, but they're also saying this about God, the God who has literally just sent plague after plague to Egypt, split the Red Sea, led them. They're grumbling against him. And this is what God tells Moses to do. Behold, he says, take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you at the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So what is God saying? God is saying, Moses, take that staff, and for these grumbling people, come and strike me. It's amazing that this psalm starts out in that invitation, saying the rock of our salvation. There's a lot to unpack, but that psalm is calling. I want to point out the other part that this psalm is referencing. So that is Meribah and Manasseh. That's where the rock is struck and the Israelites receive water, even though they don't deserve it. The other part which this psalm is referencing is actually Numbers 14, and it's a completely different event. And so what this psalm is doing is showing a lifestyle of continued disobedience and what happens in it. And so Numbers 14 is where the spies are sent into the promised land. And 12 of them go out and 10 come back and they say, the people of that land are too great, too strong, we cannot do it. And these spies bring a bad report, and they tell the Israelites they can't conquer that land. And God is infuriated by that for this reason. In God's promises, and you can see it in Numbers 14, I'll read actually the curse so you can see it. This is what God says to Moses, "But truly as I live and as the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and the wilderness, yet who have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see that land that I swore to give to their fathers. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me, I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." I want you to see that this psalm seems to end on a sour note of wrath and cursing, and it does concerning the obedience or disobedience of the Israelites. And it does if we are going to try and claim obedience or disobedience. And this psalm ends on a note of wrath or restriction from his rest. But that's because it's not about us. Just as like the land wasn't about what the Israelites could accomplish, God had swore or promised to give it to them. So it was on God to accomplish it. In the same way, this is how this psalm ends. And so this psalm, which seems to end on this note, excluding rest or emphasizing wrath, it is actually picked up in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, and it's completed in Jesus Christ and in his obedience. And so it's through that obedience that we have rest. We have this rest already, but only if we rely entirely on him to accomplish it. Just as the promised land was given, so is the rest of God given. Hebrews 4 will end saying this: "Let us hold fast to our confession." We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. One who has in every respect been tempted as we are, and yet is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in the time of need. I want you to see that verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of mercy, the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Do you see the echo or the repetition of how this psalm begins? Immediately with an invitation, completely neglecting wherever you find yourself because of disobedience right now. The first act of obedience towards God, towards Christian obedience, is simply to come now, wherever you are. So in closing application, I have these two emphases. One, if we see that the thrust of this psalm instructing obedience really is grounded and completed in the invitation in and the promise of salvation of the first two verses, how does that shape your life, your present relationship with God, your freedom from sin and out of sin. And then two, seeing this modeled as his parenting, his leading of us, for you parents, and especially you fathers, if this sort of patient, approachable, and inviting, involving, and leading approach is the way God fathers you into obedience, how are you imitating that? For your wives or your kids, there's a wisdom that I'd encourage you to genuinely and sincerely both apply in the week ahead and in your parenting and your fathering with your kids wherever they're at. This verse, this psalm starts out saying, "Come, let us sing, let us make, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving." I invite you to inspire and create that obedience the same way God creates that obedience with us through an invitation that involves and leads and does it for them. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, the Great Commission that you commanded us says, "Therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And yet, Lord, we so often forget the verse that follows, which says, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus Christ, teach us to obey. Help us to teach others to obey. That in Christ and in his obedience and in his spirit, his peace and his rest, we may rejoice in living and obeying you. We pray these things by the blood of Christ. Amen.